This is Hope Radio on Moose FM, a non-denominational Christian celebration of life in song, spirit, and word. Here's Tim Rout.
Welcome to Hope Radio. Even though we've just been through Easter, we're continuing our verse-by-verse study through the Gospel of Mark, finishing up chapter 12 on the Tuesday of Passion Week. And as we see the Lord Jesus contending with his enemies, it's no wonder they sought to kill him because they had dared to war against the King of the universe, and they were about to lose. Our God and Father, as we open your word, help us to learn from it only what is there, to read nothing into the text, nor skip over anything. We desire to feed deeply from your scriptures this day, in Jesus' name. Amen. Skillet kicking us off, Brave.
My feet were made to march like thunder, my lips to praise in awe and wonder. My hands hold power and my lungs breathe fire. Holy Spirit fire, Holy Spirit fire. All on your love I stand. Because of who you are, I know who I am. Wherever shake me, how firm your hands will never fail me. I won't lose strength, for your strength is mine. You will be my light through the darkest night. All on your love I stand. Because of who you are, I know who I am. Where
with Tim Rout, opening hearts and minds to faith and joy on Moose FM.
Mark chapter 12, verses 38 to 44. And in his teaching, Jesus said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces, and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in 2 small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." As we finish Mark chapter 12, we run into 2 remarkably scathing declarations from the Lord Jesus, though the second, as we'll see, is often misinterpreted positively as advice when it's anything but. In the first instance, having just had what one might reasonably describe as a pleasant conversation with a teacher of the law, whom Jesus said was not far from the kingdom of God, he now excoriates the scribes as a class for their pompous self-superiority. "Beware the scribes," he says. These highly educated men were among the most esteemed in first century Jewish culture, yet Jesus sees them for what they truly are: wolves in sheep's clothing, because they bear the earmarks of men who love money and not God. Notice they walk around in fancy robes and love to be greeted in the marketplace like the cheap, shallow posers they were. Compare that to someone God identifies as the greatest man ever born from a woman, John the Baptist. That's in Luke chapter 7, verse 28. John, who lived a very hard life, wore rugged clothing, ate only basic foods, according to Matthew 3, verse 4. Jesus himself, the greatest of all, was homeless, Luke 9, 58. But then there's the scribes, with their $2,000 Armani suits and patent leather shoes, riding around in their Rolls Royces, flying on their private jets and living in their vast mansions with the finest luxuries surrounding them at all times. Remind you of anyone? Give me a faithful man of God who pastors his little church on a street corner in Nowheresville over a glitzy megachurch mogul any day. And no, that's not to suggest all who pastor large churches are by definition unfaithful to the Lord. Not all, but many. So as Christ puts it, beware. For example, if you see a church service and the music is especially impressive, ask yourself why. Sure, it may be that the Lord has graciously provided that congregation with an abundance of competent, godly musicians. Or perhaps it may be they've got a budget, and so they hired pros whose musical credentials far outstrip their spiritual ones. The scribes wanted to look the part, but they didn't want to be the part. They were concerned with what others thought, but not with what God thinks. They loved the pomp and prestige of the best seats in the synagogues and the theater, and can't wait to be guest of honor at conferences and nominated for awards and doctoral monikers, with regular guest spots on national news programs as resident experts in the law of God, a law they claimed to know cold, yet rarely obeyed. These so-called religious elites devour widows' houses. In Mark chapter 4, verse 4, we see the author using a similar Greek verb, to devour, when describing the actions of Satan. What was the duty of a priestly Levite, i.e. the Sadducees? What was the calling of one who teaches and exemplifies the law of God, i.e. the Pharisees and scribes? Consider the warning found in God's law. Exodus chapter 22, verses 22 to 24 says, You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them, and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you. The hard work of real ministry involves, among other things, taking care of people, especially those whom God identifies as vulnerable. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Remember that, because it's going to be relevant when talking about the widow's offering. But instead of using their influence and wealth to minister to the needs of others and help to shape a godly culture that seeks to do the same, monkey see, monkey do, they took advantage of the very people Yahweh commanded them to protect. Much as the televangelist bilks the poor of their last dime in his unending quest for more power and money. And don't be fooled by the long fancy prayers either. Pretentious, Jesus calls them. False, thin. But likely well-spoken, poetic, smooth, politically correct, of course, and dripping with the kind of pietistic dung that one would expect from someone who serves demons. And it's all too easy to consider that sort of thing impressive. I was teaching a Bible study once. A young man, early teens, had never learned how to pray, and he felt uncomfortable when called upon to close our evening. But he didn't refuse, and his prayer was short. It was to the point, simple. I'm sure he felt awkward. But it was, in fact, beautiful. He meant every syllable. Turns out he did know how to pray after all. Prayer is talking to God, and just to God. How should you pray when in front of others? The same way you pray when you're alone. Now, does that mean long prayers are bad? No. Does it mean those possessant of a stunning vocabulary should tone it down? Well, not necessarily, but don't tone it up either. Don't be concerned with mere appearances. Beware of the spirit of the scribe that can rear its ugly head in any one of us. And don't look at those who are especially smooth or gifted or eloquent and allow yourself to engage in the sin of envy. You, being honest and straightforward before the Lord, trusting Him in the fear of God in Jesus' name, makes for the sweetest prayer of all. And notice that Jesus is crystal clear as to the final ends of these scribes and everyone like them. Condemnation. Greater condemnation. We don't talk much about this, but it's worth mentioning. The Bible says a little bit about what it'll be like in hell. And it suggests hell might have a deep end. For example, in Matthew chapter 11, verse 22, Jesus tells his listeners that it will be more bearable for the ancient and wicked Gentile cities whom God had destroyed, in this case Tyre and Sidon, than for Jewish cities like Chorazin and Bethsaida, who saw their Messiah and rejected him. More bearable. Hell, more bearable. How is that? Well, we're not told. But it seems, while all the condemned burn eternally, not all burn at the same temperature. The scribes would suffer a greater condemnation. There is no sin for which Jesus derided the Pharisees and their ilk more than hypocrisy. God hates hypocrisy. He hates those who pretend to be His but are not, pretend to obey but do not, pretend to love Him, while in fact they harbor only contempt. It's also worth mentioning Jesus had just enjoyed a pleasant conversation with one scribe, then immediately blasted all the others. You'll sometimes hear an argument from opponents of the faith that goes something like this. I know that person who belongs to that particular sin-celebrating group did that bad thing. But that doesn't mean they're all bad. It's possible that some individual among the sin-celebrators is on the verge of repentance. Maybe he's not far from the kingdom, but that didn't stop Jesus from broad-brushing the rest of them. nor does it stop us from doing likewise. Sure, perhaps only one member of their community committed a heinous crime, say. But under God's law, every single person who makes excuses for it, every person who applauds it, stands equally guilty and proves the bad act was not an isolated incident. The Lord Jesus always calls a spade a spade, and so must we. Then that second pericope, verses 41 to 44 again, and he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor woman came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor woman put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." Remember, according to verse 35 above, Jesus was teaching in the temple courts. Now we're told he had positioned himself across from the temple treasury, where the people would give their offerings unto God. Giving was a normal part of Jewish worship, even as it is for Christians today, but they didn't pass an offering plate as many churches do. Rather, each head of household would make his way to the treasury office, outside which was a large box, and into which he would deposit his gift. You can imagine the rich dropping enormous money bags into the vessel. The wealthier the man, the bigger the bag, since God's law required that one give in proportion to what one gets. But then along comes this woman. And that's weird. Firstly, it's weird because generally the head of house would have been the one to make an offering, and the head of house would have been a man. Proverbs 11:24 is addressed explicitly to men, not women. But she was a widow, so no man. Secondly, because she was a poor widow, she was exempt under God's law from having to give anything, Deuteronomy 26:12. In fact, she should have been receiving support, not paying it. Thirdly, the Bible commands us to give from what we get, not what we have. Now, a person is free to give out of the abundance of his wealth if he wants to, but the regular tithe and offering obligation is calculated off one's income, Leviticus 27, and she didn't have an income. Those two copper coins represented the sum total of her monetary possessions. The Apostle Paul would later dig deeply into the subject of giving and what a gift is worth in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. Here the Lord points to the widow's gift and says boldly, "She in her poverty gave more than all the rest combined, because God weighs the worth of a gift on the basis of how much it cost the giver, and she gave her all." But that's when some Christian preachers go flying right off the rails with all sorts of nonsense that simply doesn't come from the biblical text. Nonsense interpretation number one: the widow gave her last two pennies, and so should you. No. She was exempt from giving and should have, in fact, been placed on the widow's roll, a list of women who qualified for assistance from the religious community. Jesus isn't calling you to follow her example. He's ripping on the religious elites for requiring or even allowing a widow to give when she, in fact, had nothing left to live on. Don't miss that. Nonsense interpretation number two: you can be sure that because she gave her last thin dime to the temple treasury, God most certainly took care of her needs. Problem? Nowhere does this or any passage in Scripture tell us that. For all we know, she went home and died of starvation. Remember, she's not supposed to be giving. She's a widow. Special protections were given to widows and orphans and sojourners in the land. Televangelists love to use this story. It's not a parable, it's an historical event, when bilking poor people today out of their last dollar. "Plant a seed of faith," they say. "Buy this small packet of holy water, or this specially blessed kerchief. Only $17.99 while supplies last. And God will grant your request for fill in the blank. Wickedness. The scribes devoured widows' households. The temple itself had become a den of thieves. Everything was turning on its ear, and every bit of it was about to be completely destroyed, which, incidentally, is what Jesus says in his next breath. But we're going to get to that next week. What should have been going on in the temple of God? Prayer, repentance, worship, righteous teaching, righteous living. And those whom God had identified as vulnerable, not the so-called specially identifiable groups the Canadian government gives Uber rights to, but those whom Yahweh says deserve special care and protection, namely widows and orphans who are without independent means. They would have been fed and clothed and sheltered and loved and would have been among those worshiping and serving the people of God, much like the widow Anna, Luke chapter 2, verses 36 and 37. Israel had no welfare system. They had a law, which, if consistently obeyed from generation to generation, would have put an end to poverty, according to Deuteronomy 15, 7-11. But the scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees disobeyed God's law at every turn, and this was the result. Everything was backward. Everything good had become corrupt. Everything beautiful had turned ugly in the sight of the Lord. So what's the takeaway? Wow, where do we start? How about this? Beware the scribes. Beware the scribe who threatens to assert himself in your heart because you and I are perfectly capable of their hypocrisies and worse. Beware the scribe who hides in the televangelist's suit, making promises he has no ability, never mind desire, to fulfill, all in the name of his true love, money. Beware the scribe who offers high-sounding arguments against simple obedience to the Word of God, then belittles your alleged ignorance for calling him on it. Don't be overly impressed with credentials and appearances. On that Tuesday afternoon in A.D. 33, or thereabouts, Jerusalem's temple looked clean and beautiful and inspiring. I once sat in a service listening to a preacher with moving oratory skills. He knew how to tell a story, and he could make you laugh, jerk a tear. His physical presence was daunting. His tone was captivating. His gaze piercing. And his theology was purely heretical. Afterward, the man sitting next to me smiled and said, "Wow, that was powerful." No, that was satanic. And hey, the same goes for you, listening to me. The authority lies in the scriptures alone. That's why you should be carefully following along in your own Bible. Take notes. Spend the time to check what I'm saying against the text. If the Bible says one thing and I say another, I'm wrong. You need to study the scriptures for yourself. Here's another takeaway. Ancient Israel was given a system of social care and intervention that was rooted not in the state, but in the obedient good nature of the individual worshiper. By the time of Christ, God's law had, by and large, been systematized and traditionalized into a worthless set of highly ineffective and wasteful regulations that left widows to starve while padding the pockets of the elite. And so in our time, we have a system that steals vast amounts of money from those who earn it and gives it somewhat indiscriminately to those who didn't. Israel was to be a place where the legitimately needful would receive help and the lazy would go without. This principle carries over into the New Testament church. He who will not work shall not eat. 2 Thessalonians 3:10. For those who love and serve God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, there awaits nothing but glory. For those like the scribes who play games with God and pretend before men. There is only condemnation, and that condemnation will be greatest for those who claim to be disciples of Christ when, in fact, they serve the devil. This passage is deeply encouraging to believers. It reminds us both of who we once were and what the Lord Jesus has saved us from by his blood. And it's also an important reminder of the things we ourselves must daily watch out for, lest we stumble. But for those on the outside, for those who have not yet crossed the line of faith, this passage contains pure terror. Because in truth, virtually every Christian knows we've been guilty of hypocrisy at one time or another, but we're forgiven hypocrites, and therefore hypocrites no more. Our sin no longer defines us. So if, in listening to all this, you have come to recognize that you do not yet know the Lord Jesus savingly, that you have not repented of your sins and embraced him by faith, why not do that right now? Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son, whose life and death and resurrection we celebrate. Convict us where needed, break us where needed, heal us where needed. Encourage as only you can by your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Here's another one from Skillet playing us out. You Are My Hope on Hope Radio.
Times are hard, times have changed, don't you say?
Tim Rout has served as a Christian pastor for more than 20 years. Listen every Sunday at 10 a.m. for more Hope Radio, a celebration of life in song, spirit, and word on Moose FM.